introduction like that from someone who's never heard me is the best kind. I mean, you can't hold him responsible for anything he says. I see that you people like John Peterson here, you were singing two different hymns. The last one you did was his hymn, too. John was born at Salina, Kansas, Saline County, 65 miles north of Hutchinson, Reno County, Kansas. His mother and father and his grandparents lived there, and his uncles and aunts still do. And John Peterson is a Swede. And one time I was at a meeting where he was. He's always written these little songs and turns them out. Don't start that now. And turns them out by the score, as you may have noticed. Everywhere you turn, there's a John W. Peterson song or chorus. One time, this was a number of years ago, 20 or so years ago, John was at our place, and he had taught us a new chorus he had just funk up that day. And there was the gushy type lady, you know, well-fed and with a dead animal on her shoulder and walking on her tiptoes. And after she met John, and she says, "Oh, Mr. Peterson, it's marvelous, marvelous to have that guest. It's marvelous." And she went on and on and on. And he just mumbled as only he could. He said, "It's not a guest, it's a disease." She never did hear him. She was going on about, and I thought that was tremendous, because she went on and on, never did hear him. She thought he was agreeing or assenting or something. It's not a guest, it's a disease. He didn't even smile. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. You have a New Testament with you. Try to lick that syrup off your fingers before you open it, because the pages will stick shut when you close it. Don't lick your fingers first. "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. A great door," the Apostle Paul said, "and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." The first time you read this through, it seems incongruous. There should be these two things in the same sentence: an open door and adversaries. They don't seem to go together. An open door would seem to imply opportunities without barriers. Adversaries imply, come in. There are barriers. The reason Paul puts these two things together is because they always go together. And if you haven't learned this now, you should. I served on a civic committee last year and year before and the year before that. Happily, I'm off that committee as of the 6th day of April. That wasn't very long ago. We all got together and celebrated. We ate steak at the steakhouse, paid for our own steak. The committee in the other county got together and ate steak at the steakhouse and took it out of their committee fund. So we feel real superior over our way. But this thing that the committee I was serving on was changing some things in the whole community. It affected the tax structure somewhat. People never like that, because when the tax structure is affected, in case you haven't caught on, it means it's going up. And my, there were a lot of people opposed to this sort of thing. And Harold Nelson, who takes care of my car over at Nickerson, Kansas, is a friend of mine. He's a Swede, and he was talking this thing up. It was a drastic change there was going to be. And he was talking to an old gentleman who said he was 82 years old, and he asked him if he was going to vote on this proposal. And the old man said, yep, going to vote, going to get out. And Harold said, my 81 years old, you've seen an awful lot of changes in your lifetime. And the old man says, yes, I have. And I've been again every one of them, too. Ah, he must have lived a colorful life. Interesting every moment. No matter what you're going to undertake to do, there's going to be somebody opposed. First time I learned that was when I was 18 years old and was put on a committee to get an evangelist into our town. And I thought it was such a tremendous idea, and so did everyone else on this particular committee. And we were just amazed that people of that particular denomination and of that particular group were the first ones who were utterly opposed to the whole idea. It just shouldn't be done. And I wanted to quit the committee. It was an older person who told me, well, that's the way it always is. I said, well, are Christians opposed to something good? I said, no. They're the first ones who are opposed. Did you know that? You need to learn it. Someone will teach you if you haven't learned it. If you will learn it from me, it will be much less painful. A great and effectual door is opened unto me, and going with every great and effectual door, there are many adversaries. And it is only the ignorance of youth that looks for a great effectual door with no adversaries. The thing that makes you know a door is great and effectual and wide open is adversaries. If ever you find a door that's wide open and everyone is saying, go on through, Buster, go on through, better call a halt. But when someone tries to get right in the middle of the door and says, you don't fit, this isn't for you, you're not qualified, where do you think you get your credentials? Who told you to do this anyway? Where did you ever dream this thing? Stop it, stop! We're praying against it. Go on through the door. John Bunyan understood this. And by the way, we have John Bunyan for sale out there, Pilgrim's Progress, in 3 different editions. If you're real ignorant, we have it in pictures. Pictorial. We do. Pictorial, is that the word? Pictorial John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Then we have it for little children, the little pilgrim. And then we have it for more advanced people. And now it's in modern English, only $3.50. It's much cheaper if you can read it in ancient English, only 59 cents. But if you need it modernized, 3.5, and you get it. Just about as John Bunyan wrote it. But John Bunyan pictures a man approaching a beautiful palace. And there were four men who came at him with halberds and were going to drive him through to the wall. But he took his trusty sword, our pilgrim, and overcame every one of them, killed them on the spot. And this is always the way progress is made in the things of God. There's reason for barriers, and I'm going to give you 4 of these reasons now. First, <clears throat> We have an agreement with the technicians. First, are you listening? This is my point. I haven't made a point yet. I'm trying to make a point. First, opposition always quickens genuine zeal. And if someone can tell you something is dead wrong for you, and you get all down in a boost, as the Scots say, and you're not going to do it no how because someone says it's not for you to do, then it just wasn't the Lord's intention for you to do it anyway. If God ever told you to do something, anything, maybe even getting married, if God told you to do it, to get an education or to give out tracts or whatever it may be, and someone tells you that you ought not to do it, this only quickens genuine God-given zeal and never stops you. The fellow or the girl who has been stopped from doing what they said the Lord led them to do by anybody just has no spine and never was brought to that place by the Lord himself. Don't forget it. That's my first point. Mark that one down. You can go back in history and this thing started a long time ago. Why, there was a gentleman named Julian, that was his last name, who said, the Christians want to die? He said, I'll help them. I'm their friend. Help all of them to heaven I can. They all believe in heaven. He said, bring 100 of them in. And he had them slaughtered right before me. And each one he jeered and taunted by saying, I'm your friend. To heaven you go. You suppose they all cowered in a corner and said, well, it really doesn't pay at this particular time. Constantinople isn't a very good place. We had best... No, they didn't do anything of the sort. After he slaughtered all the Christians he could lay hands on, there were more Christians in that village than they started with. And even his centurions became Christians. There was a girl named Baldina in this period, a little later in this period of history, 15 years old, who became a Christian. It so infuriated her little 13-year-old brother. You have a 13-year-old brother, you know how they are. Well, this was, apparently, they were typical. All through the world, all through the history of the world, 13-year-old brothers have been the same. And this stinker informed on her, and they put her to death. And it was customary in those days that the informer stand as this part of the trial, and he had to stand right there and see his own sister thrown to the lions and killed instantly with the paw of that great beast. And Malina, younger brother, as soon as she was dead, put up his hand and said, may I be next, or words to that effect. He said, I'll be next. I'm a believer. If she had cowered, if she had turned and said, I thought these things were so, but when it comes to death, no. She faced death for what she believes. And that's when the things of God mean something. And that's when you'll be effective. Lions and all. And some of us are afraid of a little sneer from someone, and we're so discouraged. Someone thinks what I'm trying to do for God isn't really right. So discouraged. Hang your head in shame. You've never faced a lion yet. Point two, the second one. Opposition makes us examine our motives carefully. You know, it is easy to go into something and say, the Lord led me into this. Haven't you heard people? I have a friend, and he had about 10 different jobs And each time he would say, God led me into this. The Lord, it's marvelous the way God led me into this. And then within a few weeks, he was back of it. God doesn't lead you into something and then make you fake of it and make you insubordinate to your superiors in the place where you work and that sort of thing. No. This youngster, it took him about 4 years before he really found something that God did lead him into. And sometimes opposition is helpful. Always opposition is helpful. It makes us examine our motives and find out, did God lead me in this? Maybe he didn't. And sometimes, you know, people who are opposed are perfectly right. Being Irish, I hate to admit it, but sometimes people who don't like what one is doing are on the right side of the thing. Sometimes when someone points their finger into your chest and says, look, bud, you're dead wrong. You're just dead wrong. And it's good to examine my reasons for doing this, to look at the ground on which I stand. Maybe I am wrong. And it doesn't hurt anyone to examine themselves and find out, maybe I'm wrong. As a matter of fact, if you will approach whatever it is you are attempting to do for God in this way, it is helpful to be just a little bit objective and say, perhaps I'm wrong. And listen to the other side of the thing. There's two sides to everything. It strengthens and it helps us to examine our own motives. I have a friend who passed away not very long ago, John H. Clausen, editor of the Christian Witness magazine, and also Der Wahrheit's friend. And I had his funeral. He was a godly man. There were 23 preachers at that funeral. That's a lot of preachers. That's too many preachers at one funeral. John Clausen had a sign over his desk that said this: be sure you're right, then go ahead. Maybe it sounds simple. If you had known the life of John H. Clausen, you would see why those words are so meaningful. He came from a very, very conservative, ultra-conservative branch of the Mennonite Church, who are opposed to almost everything, even the printing press. And John H. Clausen did a great deal to liberalize and help his own people and to evangelize them, and was opposed by every step, at every step, by his own people. And yet, a sweeter tempered man you never knew. John, would you have known John Clausen? You did? Oh. A sweeter tempered man you would never have met than John H. Clausen. A godly man. A quiet man. And not a bitter man. Not at all. There was a man whom I know, Eliot by name, who wrote a commentary, and maybe you've heard about it. It was on Genesis. There were people who didn't like Dr. Eliot's commentary on Genesis. He has streaks of liberalism, liberal thinking and thoughts. And Dr. Eliot lived in Kansas City at this time, and there was a furor about his commentary. A dear friend of mine, the fellow who was the best man at my wedding, is a treasurer there of that church, and a golfing friend of Dr. Eliot. And I asked my friend Al Cooper, during the worst of that storm, what did Eliot ever say about all the trouble? He said, well, he never mentioned it. And I said, never? When the newspapers and the radio and and all secular and religious magazines were attacking him, didn't he? Said he never mentioned. I said, what about his sermons? He said, it was never mentioned once. And then he told me something. He said his farewell sermon in Kansas City before he moved to Cincinnati was announced, and the entire seminary in that city attended. Both the Nazarene and the Baptist seminaries attended in a body. They thought, here the boom will be Lord. He'll blast away at them. And the auditorium that night was filled to overflowing. And he spoke on peace, I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And Al said it was the most disappointed audience he'd ever seen in his life. He didn't mention the site. Do you know why? Dr. Eliot has streaks of liberalism, but he's more Christian than his fundamental people who attack him. He knows more of the Spirit of Christ. Remember this. Alexander White once said, be sure that the flag you hold up is the flag of truth, but be certain that the flagstaff is love. Be sure of that. Be sure you're right, then go ahead. Third, opposition makes real Christians more determined to live for Christ. When I was a child in Arizona, we used to entertain ourselves by taking the foreigners who came along up the mountains. I could climb mountains then, like Pegler, that oldest Pegler fellow who climbed and I think broke his neck or his back or his leg or something. I saw him climb once, and there was a time when I could climb like that. Not now. I'm a plainsman now. But in Arizona, when I was a child, we could climb all over those crags. Because climbing is something that one becomes conditioned to. If you don't believe it, you take someone from the plains and try to climb a little old hill like K&T down here at Kachara, and you'll kill them. They can't do it. But you're conditioned to these things. Climbing conditions you to climbing. And so with opposition. Opposition conditions you to go on. To go on. It makes real determination. And fourth, opposition makes us realize our opportunities. There's many a wide open door that no one would know about if the opposition hadn't pointed it out rather carefully. There's many an opportunity that in our stumbling, fumbling way we would never have noticed. But adversaries make them very obvious. And this is a use of adversaries. Notice what he says. It's a great door, a wide door, the Revised Standard Version says. An effective work, the Revised Standard says, of this effectual door. An effective work. Something that can be done for God and opposed every step. And this is always true. The Apostle Paul met with storms, with opposition, with jailing. Anyone who does anything for God will be criticized. Do you know this? The reason I'm telling you this is I hope that you will do something for God. And as a young person, perhaps you're not prepared for the adversary. And I'd like to prepare you. Don't just tread water. Don't just mark time. Get on the move. There's a gentleman in Hutchinson whom I admire very much, Mr. Harry Ferris. And one time I served with him on a committee that faced, a civic committee that faced a good deal of public opposition. We had to listen to people who didn't like things. And sometimes these sessions would become very heated and very lengthy. One time there were four gentlemen waiting to hear, waiting to be heard, and other people had gotten there first, and these sessions were always closed to the other group. And it took 2 hours to get the folks quieted down enough so they would leave, so the next group would come, and so our second group came in angry because they had to wait. And they were very denunciatory of every man there. Very denunciatory. And that's all they had to do. They found fault with the committee, with the chairman, with every, they said no decision had been made correctly so far. And after they made their speech, their leader said, "Now, Harry Ferris," that was our chairman, "what do you think of that?" And so, of course, there had to be a rebuttal or a response. And Mr. Ferris stood up and gave them all a glass of ice water. He said, "Gentlemen, I've served in some sort of public capacity for 42 years. I may be scorned, ridiculed was his word, but never ignored. And thank you, gentlemen." That's true. And that's true in the things of God. You can be utterly ignored if you don't ever do anything for Christ. If you never stick out, you surely won't be ignored if you do something for God. And that choice is yours. Could we pray? Father, we recognize that Paul isn't the only person who has a great effectual door open and who has adversaries. Help us to see the door. Help us to start toward it or through it. Help us to recognize our adversaries and respect them and listen and examine ourselves. Help us to do the will of God. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I wanted to say a personal word to the people who are listening to the tape. I'm very thankful for the additional audience we're having in Salina, and we trust to see God work there. And I want to encourage you to continue to gather for the purpose of studying the Word. Everyone is busy nowadays, but time spent in the study of God's Word is time that's well spent. You're to be commended for meeting together. And I trust these lessons that you're taking up will be a help to you. We're still thankful for the people in Liberal who listen to the tape also. Now this evening, would you turn to Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning our reading at verse 3, Romans chapter 12, beginning the reading at verse 3 of chapter 12. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy,
Let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, and he that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now we have completed two sections of the book of Romans. The second section of Romans ends with a doxology, a praise to God. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. And then we started chapter 12, where we have a statement of consecration. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now continuing through verses 3 to 8 of this chapter, you have as a subject here the subject of humiliation. And this is a principle of consecration. Let's look at these verses and some things that we can find in them. First, you have his call to humility. Verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In this, Paul is stating the most important thing there is for a Christian to learn outside of his relationship to God. It's very important that we have a relationship established to God. Because if there is no relationship to God, then we're not Christian. But if there is a relationship to God that has been established, then one is a Christian. And the next thing one needs to learn after knowing that he is related to God through Jesus Christ is his relationship to other believers. And it starts with this verse, that a man ought not to think of himself more highly than he should think, but he should think soberly of himself. I think by nature we are all given to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We value ourselves pretty highly. We think of our goodness as being a greater goodness than that of other people. We think of our generosity as being greater than others. We think of our attainments, whatever they may be, as being greater attainments and as having made more progress in Christian attainment than others. This is thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Because Paul in this verse tells us that God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The hymn writer put it, what have I, not have I gotten, but what I received, grace bestowed it, since I have believed. You have nothing as a believer that you can set yourself up as a judge of other believers. All of mankind is critical. We're given to criticism. And yet the most soul-searing thing a Christian can do is to be critical of other believers, or to compare himself with other believers as to progress. It's damaging to the soul. It's hurtful to Christian experience to compare myself with other believers in a favorable light. Because our tendency is always to pick a weaker believer, always to pick a believer who is not going on well, always to pick a believer who's younger in Christ, and to compare ourselves with that person, or to pick a believer who hasn't the natural endowments we may have, who hasn't the natural native capacity, that is, the mind that some of the rest of us have, and to say, look at that Christian. No, our fellowship with God is established through Christ. Our fellowship with one another is maintained in a spirit of humility. Notice that Paul expresses his Christian lowliness by this term, through the grace given me. And you'll notice in this, he appeals to every Christian, to every man that is among you. This is for everyone. I read a commentary on this text where the commentator, Ellicott was his name, went to great lengths to show us that Paul is talking about the ministry, preachers, and he wants the ministry, he wants the preachers to be humble in their dealings with one another. Well, all very good, certainly preachers should, but every man isn't talking about preachers. Too often we have that tendency. We find something in the Scriptures that should speak to our hearts and that should exercise our souls. And instead of allowing the Spirit of God to use that, we say, well, this must be for the Jews. Or maybe this is for a different dispensation than I happen to live in. Or else maybe that's something especially for preachers. Let me tell you, the Bible wasn't written for preachers. And the Bible wasn't written for Jews. And the Bible wasn't written for some other dispensation. The Bible was written for you right now. And I'm not an existentialist, but it is true that only those parts of the Word of God are relevant to you as the Word of God that you apply to your daily life. And I do believe in the divine inspiration of all the Scripture. My, I have a lot to say under 1.6 minutes here. Well, okay. There's some other things we should get from this verse, though. While self-exaltation may be natural to all of us, it's something we should guard against. Because all believers have some gift bestowed on them. Paul speaks of it here in verse 3. To every man the measure of faith. Not to some men, to every man the measure of faith. You have some gift. No one has all the gifts. There are 7 gifts mentioned in this portion I read you. No one person has all those gifts. As I look about sometimes, I see Christian leaders, some who are remarkable for faith. I know a Christian man who is remarkable for patience. He's a cattle breeder, and he's a man who has managed animals a long time, and a man who worked for him for many years said that he only found loose patients once in about 20 years of handling people and animals. That must be a record. And you can look about and see other Christian leaders who have other gifts from God, outstanding gifts. But you've never seen a Christian yet with all of the gifts. Because the only one who had all of the gifts of the Spirit was the Lord Jesus, the perfect one. And we should remember that when we see faults in other believers. There's one Christian who will be strong in one point. Like I was talking of a man, I know a man here in Kansas who has great faith. One time he quit a job and went to another state, and his daughter was only about 16 or 18, maybe 18 years old, and I wondered what effect this would have on the children. I knew the family well, so I began asking after Daddy had left. I began asking the next time I visited that town, what about this move? And this young lady said, oh, she said, Daddy hasn't the least qualms because Daddy has unbounded faith in God. I said, well, that's true about Daddy, but what about you? She said, I think personally we'll starve to death. They didn't. Daddy's faith in God paid off. I don't know what they ate, but they didn't starve to death because all those people are still living. And yet this same person, when it comes to being a practical Christian, is not a very practical Christian. He has great faith, but he's not much of a practical Christian. And you could point out other things, and now you shouldn't become discouraged with this Christian who has great faith, but is very impractical. Very impractical. We should discount the impracticalness of his life, and we should make great the faith in the man's life. But our tendency is just the opposite. Our human tendency is just the opposite. Our tendency as human beings is to belittle his faith, play that down, and his weakness, play that up. And so we must have patience and deal humbly with each other. A second thing is a reason for humility, verse 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Paul gives as the ground for humility the fact that we belong to each other. There's no Christian complete in himself. And it's a very humbling thing for a believer to realize, here I am, but I'm not complete as a Christian. I'm not complete at all. I have brothers and sisters in Christ, a family, and it takes all of that family to make me complete. Now for many years, for centuries, for millennia, mankind has been talking about the complete man. As a matter of fact, the last article in the last Time magazine has an article about the complete man. We're trying to get man complete. The acknowledgement that we're working on it is an acknowledgement that he isn't complete. But people want to think of man as an entity that's complete by himself, and they try to get you to see that. Be a well-rounded, they tell you, a well-rounded personality. Don't be lopsided. Get into everything. Spread yourself thin. But a Christian isn't that way. A Christian is a person who has faced this thing of Christianity and says, I'm part of a larger whole, of something great and big, and that's very humbling to realize. I'm a cog in the wheel, you might say. Paul uses a body as an expression of it. He uses the eye, for instance, and he says, the eye isn't the whole body. He says the hand isn't the whole body. The tongue isn't the whole body. They all are together. And together they make up one body.